Why do we do what we do? Why do we get out of bed each morning? Why do we go to work? Why do we go to church? Why do we take vacations? Why do we eat what we eat? Why do we drink what we drink? What is our motive which drives our actions and decisions in our lives? Now, I'm sure if I went around the room this morning and asked you this question individually, I'd probably get a whole host of different reasons why we do what we do. Well, I got out of bed this morning because I have to go to work. Or because it was 12 o'clock and I was starting to feel guilty. Or I go to church because I want to learn about God, or maybe because that's what Christians do. You know, I eat what I eat because I'm on a diet. Or I drink what I drink because it tastes good. You know, there's so many reasons and motivations as to why we might do what we do. But brothers and sisters, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we are children of God, there is one motivation above all others that must drive us in everything that we do. And that motivation is we must do all to the glory of God. We must do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When I consider the person I'm going to marry, I must do all to the glory of God. When I consider the kind of job I'm going to work, I must do all to the glory of God. When I consider the family activities that my family is involved in, I must do all to the glory of God. But that brings us a pretty important question. What is the glory of God? Now, I mean, many of us have heard that since we were maybe kids. But I think for many of us, at least for many believers, there is kind of an elusiveness as to what that actually means or what that actually looks like. We might not really have a clear grasp as to what the glory of God even is. And to help us understand a better idea of what that means, I want to invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see that the people of Israel are standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and they are getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that the Lord their God had promised them and take it by conquest from the wicked people of the lands. But before they do, Moses, the servant of the Lord, is going to share with them one last time his final words of encouragement, of instruction, and of warning. Because as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you might recall this is not the first time that the children of Israel are standing on the banks of the Jordan River. 40 years earlier, they had stood at this very spot. And what had happened? They had actually refused to go into the land that the Lord had called for them to go into. They had rebelled against the instructions of the Lord. And as a consequence of their rebellion, they actually were not permitted to go into the land of God's promise. Instead, every one of them, ages 20 and older, would die in the wilderness and not enter. Instead of receiving the land of promise themselves, their children would. Now you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's the children of this rebellious generation who now stand on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to enter in, now listening to the word of the Lord spoken by his servant Moses. And he is reminding them of the days of their parents, reminding them of what their parents witnessed, specifically of the glory of God. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, look with me beginning in verse 1. kind of get a ramp up to where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. Deuteronomy 5 verse 1 says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain.'" You remember when this happened? Remember, and if you want to, you can turn with me to Exodus 20, where you see this event originally take place, because you see some pretty phenomenal things happening as God continues to give the first 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And as the Lord is declaring these glorious words, what are the people experiencing there at the base of the mountain? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." So going back to Deuteronomy 5, what do you see going on here? First of all, you see in verses 23 and 24, you see the glory of God being recognized. All right, look with me in Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 and 24. After the Lord has declared these opening 10 commandments, it says, and this is Moses recounting what happened, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" So what has Israel experienced here? I mean, they're staring up at the mountain, and what are they seeing? They're seeing the lightning flashes. They're seeing the smoke and the fire on the mountain. They're hearing the thundering. They're hearing the sound of the trumpet. And they're hearing the voice of God. They are receiving a taste of the glory of God. And as they're describing here, it's almost too much for them. Now, friends, do you have the taste of the glory of God? Is there a constant recognition of the glory and the greatness of God as you make your way through the various actions and decisions that you make in life? You consider some of the Psalms and what they say about the glory of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Look also at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where the prophet Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response to the glory of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, I fear that many of us have lost the taste of God's glory. You know, God's glory is all around us in the things that He has made. Our glory, God's glory, is at our fingertips as we open the pages of His Scripture. But perhaps some of us here today no longer see it. Perhaps there are many of us here this morning who do not recognize it. God's glory is within us, having been displayed through the gospel of His Son, imparting to us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But how many for us this morning has the joy and the wonder and the glory of our salvation actually grown dull and cold and lifeless? Brothers and sisters, how can this be? How can something that was once a raging fire in our hearts have simmered down until it's nothing but smoldering ashes? Now, why do we sometimes sing with quiet, perhaps distracted voices, words of hymns that should elicit from our souls glorious exaltation? Why do we come to the Word of God for little drips of water instead of expecting the flood which the pages of God's glorious Scripture contains? Why do we pray for breadcrumbs when instead we could feast on the banquet of God's beauty and His greatness? Friends, have we lost our taste of the glory of God? Have we grown so jaded and blinded to the great awesomeness of our God that we no longer recognize His central place in all that we do and say? Because the same God who showed and displayed His glory on the mountain to His people Israel is the same God that we have the privilege and the awesome responsibility of serving today. His glory is on display all around us. Do we have the eyes to see it? So we continue reading in Deuteronomy 5. Not only do we see the glory of God being recognized, we also see the glory of God being reverenced. Look at Deuteronomy 5. First of all, notice the fear of the people. In Deuteronomy 5, 25 through 27, the fear of the people, they said, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." Now they heard the thunderings and the trumpet sound. They saw the lightning flashes in the mountains smoking and burning. They experienced the awesome, terrible voice of the Lord declaring the great words of His law. And they feared for their lives. They feared that the fire of the mountain would consume them. They feared that the voice of the Lord their God, the voice of the living God, would destroy them. And let me ask you, was it right that they feared the voice of the Lord their God? I mean, consider passages like Psalm 29, where it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like the young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." I mean, friends, this is the voice of the one who in Genesis chapter 1 spoke a word and the universe sprang into existence. This is the voice of the one who in Revelation 19 has a sword going out of his mouth with which he will strike the nations who oppose him. So friends, is it right and appropriate that Israel fear the voice of this almighty, all-glorious being? Yes, it is. And it's right that we fear that voice as well. Not only do we see the fear of the people, but in verse 28, you see the affirmation of the Lord of their fear. Because the Lord responded, in verse 28, "He heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Friends, they were right in what they said. This is the right and appropriate view of everything that they have witnessed. They are seeing themselves the way that they should in relationship to the greatness and the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, are we? Do we see ourselves as we should in view of how great and how awesome our God truly is? I mean, we are so blessed to be followers of Jesus Christ so that we can call this great and awesome God our Father. I mean, you think of the glorious work that God has accomplished through His Son. You read passages like when the Scriptures talk about Abraham being the friend of God. And when Jesus in John chapter 15 talks about you being my friends. Right? There is a condescension that God has to His people who are in right relationship with Him. But how many of us, by doing so, subconsciously bring the Creator of the universe down to the level of being our buddy? In other words, how many of us have subconsciously begun viewing the words of our God-breathed scriptures as if they're simply good suggestions? Thanks for the helpful thoughts, God, old buddy, old pal. I promise I'll think about it sometime later this week. If we look at our own hearts this morning, is it possible that our reverence towards the all-knowing, all-wise God has fallen to that kind of level? As we read the Scriptures, do we listen to the Word of God as the authority for our life? Do we come with the reverence and the submission which is appropriate for such finite creatures as we ourselves are? Friends, we are raindrops approaching the ocean. We are ants coming to the foot of the Himalayas. Do we reverence the Lord our God in the way that He deserves? Are we like the psalmist who says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." Is that our heart? Is that our view? Is that the reverence with which we approach our God? And finally, this morning, we see the response that the people of God must have to His glory. The response that we must have. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29 contains that response that the Lord lays before Moses. He says to Moses, "Oh, that they, my people, had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, you go back through Israel's history and you consider the incredible displays of God's glory that they witnessed. I mean, go back to Egypt. What did they see? They saw the incredible feats of God in the 10 plagues, right? The Nile River turning to blood. You have frogs and lice and flies and locusts swarming the land. You have the destruction of the Egyptians' livestock. You have hail pelting every area of Egypt except for where the Israelites live. You have darkness covering the face of the earth except where the Israelites live. You have the death of the firstborn, the dividing of the Red Sea, deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh. You have bread falling from heaven, water gushing from a rock, and you have the glories and the terrors of Mount Sinai. You would think that after all of these awesome displays of God's glory in the sight of His people, that they would fear the Lord their God, that they would always keep all of His commandments after beholding such power and such magnificence. But did they? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Because you see in Numbers 14 that they did not. In Numbers 14, we find Israel, out of fear of the inhabitants of the land, refused to enter the land of promise. In fact, you read what's going on here in Numbers chapter 14. They're actually getting ready to start stoning Joshua and Caleb for insisting that the Lord would be with them. And Moses actually has to intercede for the people so that the Lord does not strike them with a deadly disease and destroy them. But pick up with me in verse 19 of Numbers chapter 14, where Moses finishes his plea for the Lord to preserve them. Verse 19, Moses says, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Is there a pattern there? There's been a pattern of opposing God, of testing God, and the Lord continually forgiving them. How does the Lord respond? Verse 20. "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." This people had seen displays of God's glory more than anything we can possibly imagine. God had shown them again and again His power and His provision and His protection. He had, in extraordinary and miraculous ways, demonstrated again and again that He was faithful, that He was both able and willing to keep His covenant promises to them. But what did they do? They took the glory of the Almighty God and they crumpled it and cast it aside. They kicked the greatness of God to the curb. They rebelled against Him. They put Him to the test and they did not listen to the voice of the God of glory. Brothers and sisters, if Israel could do that in spite of all the glorious things that they saw, do you think it's possible that you and I could do the same? How easy do you think it would be for us to begin losing sight of the glory of God in our thinking? How easy do you think it would be for us to begin exchanging the God of glory for a kind of God that doesn't mind the way that we live? That says, oh, you have all kinds of freedom. Doesn't matter if it accords with my word or not. You just do what feels good. You do what makes sense to you. Don't worry about me. I'll just give you a little high five, or I'll smack your hand every once in a while. No. Oh, that we would have such a heart in us that we would fear the God of glory and keep his commandments. Oh, that we who claim to be followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we would truly live like Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our lives. Oh, that our God would be viewed as so great and so glorious with every fiber of our being that we would indeed do all that we do motivated by that glory. I don't want what happened to Israel to happen to our church. I don't want our church to be removed like the Lord warned the church of Ephesus in Revelation. I don't want our church to be removed from ministry, to be removed from existence, to shrivel up and die because we've lost sight of God's glory who established this church. I want our church to be a powerful force for the gospel, for Jesus Christ in our community. But it won't happen if we lose sight of the glory of God. It will not happen unless God's precious, inspired word has stopped being merely a suggestion and has started being our glorious authority. But brothers and sisters, as we look at our own lives, we see where perhaps we have disregarded the glory of God. I believe what needs to happen is there are significant changes that need to take place to the things that we are prioritizing, both as a church and as individuals in this church. No longer can we make decisions based on what we want or on what feels good to us. And everything that we do, we must ask an overarching question. Is God going to be glorified by this choice? Is this decision I'm about to make in keeping with the priorities of the God of glory? Does this choice aid me in viewing God as more glorious, or will it result in me viewing God as less glorious? Now, how will my decision impact the way that others view God? Right? Your decision does not impact just you. My decisions does not impact just me. It impacts my family. It impacts my friends. What we do touches the lives of other people. So does that touch cause others to think greater of God or lesser of God? How does what we do affect our children's view of God, or our relatives' view of God, or one another's view of God, or our lost friends and neighbors' view of God, our co-workers? Is the way that I conduct myself and the things that I'm prioritizing, is it causing others to behold my great and glorious God more and more the way that he deserves? Friends, that is the question I want to leave us with this morning. Are we living in light of and for the sake of the glory of God? Or as we look at our lives, do we see actually that we're living for someone else's glory? Are we living for, perhaps, our own glory? That people might think well of us, that people might exalt us. I hope we see from God's word this morning who alone deserves our glory, who alone deserves our praise, who alone must serve as the motivation for everything that we do with our lives. When we return next Sunday, we're going to look at the aspect, the focus of the kinds of things God's word tells us, things that glorify Him. What in God's word is revealed to us as things that explicitly brings glory to the Lord? And we're going to take the time next week to look at that.